Father, tonight we want to praise you for the gospel, for the reality and the message that you sent your Son to save us by dying in our place. This is not something that we ourselves could have achieved, for we give evidence every day that we are people in need of being saved. And so we do indeed thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome to the book of Galatians. I hope you're excited. Last week we finally signed off Isaiah, and this week we fast forward 600 years, give or take, to Asia Minor. Because Asia Minor was the home, or was home, to the region of Galatia, a region centrally located in what we now know as Turkey today. Here you can see it in a first century map up on the screen. I believe one of you at least was in Turkey this week. Did you get to see any of the ruins from first century churches?
Yes, I saw
Pergamum. Okay, very good. And I believe some of you are also going there next year, which is very cool. So please make sure you take lots of pictures when you're there. And verses 1 and 2 make it clear that this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the churches in that region, for he often travelled through the cities there on his mission trips as he planted and ministered to churches in these Galatian cities. Cities like Sidon Antioch or Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, all of which you can read about in Acts 13 and 14. Not only did the book of Galatians have a major impact when it was written, it has maintained one ever since throughout church history. And evidence of this is seen in the pivotal role that it played in the Protestant Reformation. Along with the book of Romans, Galatians was instrumental in bringing the church back to the gospel, back to the simple message that we are saved by Jesus, period. And as it did, Galatians brought freedom to a world that was being misled and oppressed by heretical religion. Freedom, in fact, is one of the major themes of this epistle, and perhaps no verse says it better than chapter 5, verse 1, which reads as this: "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." And the freedom Galatians gives is one of the reasons why this book has been so deeply treasured by so many, and by none more so than Martin Luther. Luther, who literally used a hammer, a nail, and some paper to instigate the Reformation. And when it comes to the book of Galatians, this is what Luther has to say. "The letter to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, married. Galatians is my Catherine." Catherine being the actual name of Luther's wife in real life. Luther, a former monk, married a former nun. It's a great story. And the more you read about his wife, Catherine, the more there is to like. For Catherine not only supported Luther right throughout his turbulent ministry, she also brewed his beer for him. And so you know that a book of the Bible means a lot to a guy when he holds it in the same light as his supportive beer-brewing wife. Amen? And my hope as we make our way through this book together is it will come to mean as much to you as it did to Luther. One of the ways that you often hear Galatians described is it is a letter that is dedicated to explaining what the gospel is not. And that's because there were some in Galatia trying to change what the gospel was. A dangerous teaching had infected the churches there, a teaching that said, you are not just saved by Jesus, you are also saved by yourself. You are not just saved by what Jesus did on the cross, you are also saved by your obedience to God's law. So some were heretically teaching that you are saved by Jesus' cross in addition to your own godliness. And the problem with that is, the problem with believing that you are not just saved by what Jesus did, that you are also saved by what you do, is that it leads to no salvation at all. And the fact that they were getting it or getting in the way of salvation through distorting the gospel explains why the gloves are off here for the Apostle Paul. A lot of people are quite shocked by how strong some of the things that Paul says in this letter. Unlike his other letters in Galatians, the Apostle Paul is often using angry emojis and leaving the caps lock on, because he knows that the moment you add any condition to the gospel, the moment you add anything to the simple message that Jesus died for your sin, is the moment that you lose everything. A long time ago, before ministry, I used to work in the field of microbiology. I know, right? Can you imagine me as a scientist? It's a scary thought. They seem to let anyone into a laboratory these days. Anyways, one of our jobs was to experiment with antibiotics. As more and more superbugs and highly resistant strains of bacteria started to emerge, it was our job to try and develop new medicines that could cure them. And so what we do is we would often take existing antibiotics, medicines that had already proven themselves effective, and try and enhance them. But what we noticed was, is when we took the molecular makeup or the structure of an antibiotic and altered it, even in the most minute way, it often lost its ability to cure infectious disease completely. It completely lost its efficacy. And so, friends, the gospel is God's remedy for our otherwise incurable, sinful condition. And like much medicine, the moment that you mess around with its composition, the moment you either add or try and alter it, even just a little bit, is the moment it loses its ability to cure you. It loses its ability to remedy your sinful condition completely, or, to say it otherwise, it completely loses its redemptive efficacy. And friends, that's what Paul is at great pains to say in the book of Galatians. That when it comes to the gospel, Galatians is Paul's way of saying, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Galatians is a book dedicated to explaining what the gospel is not, through exposing heretical alternatives. Alternatives that, even though they may have been well-intended, prevent people from getting into heaven. Which is why this book, Galatians, still remains so relevant today. Galatians is dedicated to exposing errors so that you will know the truth. Because as the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32, only the truth will set you free. Which is what we will see in this series over the coming weeks. But as for tonight, we're going to spend our time looking at Paul's brief yet significant greeting. Well, in verse 1, Paul is not mucking around. He's not wasting any time on formalities, for he literally starts the letter with just two words. Paul, apostle. Two words that declare two things, who he is and his office. And having mentioned his office, he also mentions its origin. For the next thing he says is he wasn't sent from man nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so Paul is removing any room for confusion. He is removing any room for confusion concerning the divine nature and origin of his office. Because the divine nature and origin of his apostolic office is related to the issue of authority. And the issue of authority is important because it legitimates the gospel. In a court of law, expert witnesses are often called. They're often called in to determine any points of contention, or at least to help them be determined. And before they give any evidence, they are asked to state their name and their credentials, because their credentials are what helps those listening to decide whether what they have to say is credible. And so here in verse 1, Paul states his name and his credentials before he says anything else. Paul, an apostle sent by Jesus Christ and God. He starts by stating his credentials so that the Galatians would know everything about to be said in this letter is credible, particularly in a context where there were mixed and conflicting messages. Well, as you read between the lines of this book, there is really good evidence to suggest those distorting the gospel refused to accept Paul actually was an apostle. And they refused to accept he was on the basis that he wasn't one of the original 12. Unlike the other apostles, Paul wasn't chosen by Jesus during his 3 years of earthly ministry. Paul wasn't chosen until after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And they used that timeline to try and discredit the authority of Paul's message and therefore accredit their own heresy. But Paul answers this critique in 1 Corinthians 15, where he describes himself as an apostle untimely or abnormally born, depending on your translation. And one of his points being in saying that even though he was untimely born, he was still chosen by our Lord. Which is why I suspect the very next thing he mentions here in Galatians 1 is Jesus was raised from the dead. To reiterate, that's who chose me on that Damascus road. He is the one who sent me. And in Acts 9:15, Jesus literally says, Paul is my chosen instrument. Which is why Paul says to those in Galatia, I am the one you must listen to, the one whose resurrection is the object of our message is the same one who chose and sent me, which is why I am the one you must listen to amidst all of the noise and different voices, because the divine origin of my office is what gives my voice authority. Well, recently I spoke to a believer who does his best to fly the flag for our faith in his workplace. He works with a lot of atheists who he tries to challenge in conversations. But he said, the one thing that I can never say to them in a debate is because God says so. He said, I can never say because God says so as the basis of my argument, because when you're dealing with unbelievers, particularly in the scientific community, if you say that, you won't be on the same page and therefore you will never get off first base. But I encouraged him to not even hesitate to say it, to just say it. Because like Paul, what gives our message authority is its divine origin. So if you say, because God says so, in a conversation, and they either laugh or dismiss it, that's okay. They do so at their own peril, just like the Galatians. Or like Paul says in Acts 18:6 elsewhere, let their blood be on their own heads. You're just being honest and faithful for saying it. So friends, when we are in a debate regarding the legitimacy of our faith, it'll always come back to the place where, because God says so, is all we have left to say. Because everything about our faith comes back to God's revelation. The reason we believe what we believe is because God has said it somewhere in Scripture. And I get that when we're presenting our message to others, especially, you know, like a militant atheist, we can often feel the pressure to avoid or water down or maybe even apologize for its divine origin. But we shouldn't, for that is what gives our message authority. You know, sometimes we can be led to believe the authority of our message comes from how well read we are or how rationally we can build our arguments or how far we've progressed with the relationship with that individual we're reaching out to, or how many apologetics debates that we've watched on YouTube that we can try and emulate, or how well we're able to nuance our doctrines. And even though all of that can and does help, make no mistake, none of that gives our message authority. All of that, it may assist our position, but it is never the basis of our position. The divine origin of our message is what gives it authority, and for that, like Paul, we should make no apology. Which brings us to Paul's greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And even though commentators often dismiss verse 3 as nothing more than a conventional greeting, the word grace at the start of each New Testament letter is so much more than just a mere letter-writing convention. For grace is the epicenter of our gospel message. It is what distinguishes our faith from every other faith. In every other faith, you have to do stuff to get into heaven, but in our faith, it's grace. And the problem in Galatia was some in the church were saying that it is not the case, that our faith is no different in a very real sense to any other faith, which is why Paul deliberately uses this word grace in his greetings at the beginning. To reiterate, what we do is not our message. That is not how we get into heaven. Our message isn't that you spend your whole life trying to earn your way into heaven, for what gets you into heaven is not what you do, it is what Jesus did for you, which is why we call it good news. You don't live a good life to get into heaven, you live a good life because you are already seated with Christ in heaven. So says Ephesians 2:6. How you live is the response. It is not the prerequisite. You don't do stuff to be saved. You do stuff because you have been saved. You don't do stuff for God's forgiveness. You do stuff from God's forgiveness. Salvation is not something you achieve. It is something you receive from Jesus. If it was something you have to try and achieve, then Paul wouldn't be able to write the next word in his verse 3 greeting either, which is peace. Because grace from God leads to peace with God. It leads to peace, for if your salvation is not on you, If it's not dependent upon what you do, then it is not something that you can lose. And if it's not on you or something you can lose, then it leads to peace. Well, the other night at our community kitchen, the topic that I spoke about there was God's love. And after the talk, a guy said to me that even though he loved God, he was very much worried that he wasn't loved by God. And so I asked him why, and to which he said, because I don't think I've done enough. Do you hear that? That is not the language of peace. That is the language of fear, because only grace leads to peace. And so I asked him if he believed in Jesus and that he died for his sin, and he said he did. And so I said, well, the bad news is that you haven't done enough. You haven't, I haven't, and those people that have been slaving away in that kitchen all afternoon, even they haven't done enough. But the fact that Jesus died for our sin means that we don't have to worry about it, because there is nothing any of us can do to either earn or jeopardize it, for Jesus has already settled it. Amen? But he still didn't look totally convinced. And so I mentioned Romans 5:8, which says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And then I asked him, so how does that verse say that God demonstrates his love? Is it through what you do or through what Jesus did? And that is not a trick question. He said it's through what Jesus did exactly. And I said that is also why later in that same letter that Paul can speak of God's love as being inseparable. If you were to read a few verses on in Romans 5, verse 10, it says, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through Jesus' life and death. And when enemies are reconciled, the result is peace. Paul's verse 3 greeting says it all in just three words: grace and peace. So friends, do you have that peace, or do you still fear that you may be God's enemy? Do you have peace concerning where you will spend eternity? Because there are a lot of followers of Jesus who I would say still fret unnecessarily. Who, like that guy at Community Kitchen the other night, fear that they are not loved by God because they haven't done enough for God. But the good news is that God's love is not demonstrated through what you do. It is demonstrated through what Jesus did on the cross for you. Which is why salvation is not something we try and achieve. It is purely something we receive. It is something that we are freely given through faith in Jesus, which is why I would submit verse 3 is so much more than a mere greeting. And so if we don't have peace, it is because we misunderstand grace. For grace is what gives us peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I will never forget sitting in my very first Bible college lecture when the principal of all people of the college started by saying, "You are saved by works." And when he said that, the rest of us, you know, we all started looking at one another thinking, did we come to the right place? I mean, there must be some kind of mistake. And so then as we start, you know, looking for sticks, thinking we're about to burn our very first heretic in the first 5 minutes, the principal finished his sentence. He said, "You are saved by works, but not your works, Jesus' works." which is when we all put our sticks back down and said, Amen. And the principal said that to make a point, which was that even though grace means salvation is given to us for free, that doesn't mean it came cheap. And of course, he was right. Now, the fact that we didn't have to do anything is only because Jesus gave up everything, which is where Paul heads next as he starts to speak about Jesus' cross work in this letter. And he starts to speak about it, Paul teaches us four things about the cross in verse 4. And the first one is this. Jesus went to the cross willingly. Notice how Paul starts verse 4 by saying, who, as in Jesus, gave. Jesus gave himself up, which means he wasn't merely a victim. He didn't happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was a willing participant. His life wasn't taken from him. He went to the cross willingly. And some will use Jesus' sorrowful prayer in the garden to try and deny this, but Jesus' willingness wasn't merely Paul's idea. This is consistent throughout Scripture. And nowhere do we see this more clearly than in John 10, 17 and 18, where Jesus says this, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And this is really important to distinguish, for to deny Jesus' willingness would be to lessen what he did for our sin. To say it was forced upon him and not acknowledge that he went to the cross willingly would be at least in some way to diminish his commitment. Which leads us to the second thing verse 4 teaches us about the cross, and that is the cross was a redemptive payment. For as we continue through this verse, Jesus didn't merely give up himself, period. He gave up himself for our sins. Our sin is why the cross happens. Christ gave himself for our sin so that our sin could be given to him. Friends, the cross is all about an exchange, where we bring a bunch of stuff and Jesus brings a bunch of stuff to the same table. We bring a bunch of stuff like sin and death and transgression and unrighteousness and guilt and shame and condemnation and captivity and separation and stained robes, while Jesus brings obedience and life and righteousness and blamelessness and no condemnation and liberty and adoption and belonging and white robes without blemish. And at the table, he gives us all of his stuff and he takes all of our stuff and says, "Let's do a trade." And as we walk away from that table, amazed at how much that trade has worked in our favor, we respond with praise. This is why theologians have referred to the cross as the great exchange down through the ages. Which brings us to the third thing we learn about the cross in verse 4, and that is the cross's result. And the cross's result or outcome is it delivers us from this present evil age. Did you know this present age is evil? Sometimes it's hard to believe how evil it can be. You know, as I was preparing this message this week, a newsfeed from Mexico pops up on my screen of three mothers and their children becoming cartel violence victims. Some of them were even infants, and you know, the depravity, it just defies belief. And yet secular philosophers and psychologists who reject the existence of evil will try and explain it away as a bad mistake or due to a particular gene in the perpetrator's DNA or a chemical imbalance in their brains or an unfortunate byproduct of their particular situations. But the Bible is not interested in trying to rationalize or somehow excuse it. The Bible just calls it for what it is, and that the age is evil. You know, who would want to live forever in an age like this, in an age that has that kind of evil? And Paul says to everyone who hasn't put up their hand, the cross is what delivers you from it. The cross is a life raft or an ark, to use the language of Scripture, that saves you from this age's deluge of evil. Which brings us to the fourth thing we learn about the cross, which is the cross was God's idea. Notice how Paul finishes verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father. And so, yes, Jesus was plotted against by the Jews. And yes, it was Judas who betrayed him. And yes, he was arrested by the temple guard. And yes, it was the crowd who kept yelling, "Crucify him." And yes, he was sentenced by Pontius Pilate. And yes, he was nailed to the cross by Roman soldiers. But the whole thing was God's idea. If God didn't say yes, over and above everyone and everything else, the cross would never have happened. And I realize this perhaps is the most controversial thing in verse 4, so let me back it up with this verse from Acts 2, verse 23, where the Apostle Peter says it like this in his speech. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And so what does this mean? Well, it means that the cross was not some unforeseen tragedy or a historical accident. It was, quote unquote, God's deliberate plan. So even though it was our sin and their sin, the cross was God's idea. And because it was, he deserves all the glory. Which is precisely how Paul ends his opening section with a doxology, verse 5. To whom God be glory forever and ever. Friends, the problem with adding what we do as a condition of the gospel isn't just that it jeopardizes our salvation. It creates a much bigger problem, which is it robs God of some of his glory. For if someone comes along and says some of our salvation is achieved by us when all along God did all of it, then it diminishes God's love. And it robs him of his glory by making us look better than we really are. To say that we do some of it is to say that Jesus didn't do all of it and therefore robs Jesus of his accomplishment. Friends, as we'll see in the coming weeks, the message of Galatians is so simple. When it comes to salvation, Jesus did all of it on our behalf, which means no glory comes to us. All the glory goes to God, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's pray.